Well, we're going to be looking at the paragraph divisions in Colossians 1 this morning. And if you'd like a second sheet, maybe yours is starting to look a bit like a spaghetti bowl. If you'd like another sheet, we have a bunch of extras. Just put up your hand and you'll get a second sheet. Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And maybe while the sheets are being handed out there, I'd like to mention a book here. And, you know, I don't even know if the thing's available still, which is kind of a bad deal, isn't it? The copies are to be ordered from the author. And it's a book called Methodical Bible Study by Robert Traina. And it really is a very helpful book. Now, it gets a bit heavy sledding sometimes, so don't worry about that. Just kind of skim over it if you don't get it. I think anyone who's interested in as it's called, methodical Bible study, carefully going through line upon line, would find this book exceedingly helpful in their Bible study. So if you'd like to at least give it a try, write to this address. Probably they can tell you where to get it. If not, it's Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmer, Kentucky. But anyway, you can write for this book. It doesn't have any, quote, theological information especially in it, so you don't have to worry too much about the position of Asbury Seminary, but it's simply going through how to methodically study through the Word of God. And I would highly recommend this book if you're interested in this kind of study. So you can come and see that afterward. Well, now let's read just a few verses from Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day we heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And then we have the list of his prayer, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers, and so on, who has delivered us, who has translated us, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then a change in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, by him are all things created, and so on. He is, verse 17, before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. In him all the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, this is verse 20, unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made minister. Now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. They say that a proper reading of the Word of God is halfway to exposition. And if you emphasize the proper words, if you are looking for the truth and seek to emphasize it by the way you read, it will help the Lord's people a great deal in seeing the thrust of the argument, the direction, the development, the atmosphere, as we read through the Scripture. Now, we were looking a little bit at some of the connectors that are found in the Word of God, and specifically we were looking for examples here in Colossians. And the reason I used these, to look at the coupling, the way that these various phrases and clauses are linked together, is because they're very often going to be the clues that will give us the breakdown as we read through the chapter. I think, for example, Ephesians 2 is a classic example of this. As we read through Ephesians 2, we see this. And you. That's how the chapter begins. And as soon as I read that, I recognize that the word and is a conjunction that joins two similar ideas. And you were dead. And you were raised. And you were made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. Well, and what's the and there for? It's to link it to the previous chapter, the end of chapter 1, talks about the Lord Jesus who is dead, and he was raised from the dead, and he was raised up and made to sit in the highest place in the universe. And you were dead, and you were raised up, and you were made to sit with Christ in the same place in glory. So as soon as I read the word and you, I say, and what's the and for? Well, and links two similar ideas. There must be on either side of this connector some idea that links itself in the apostle's mind so that they form some kind of comparison. I read down the description of this desperate state that we're in, and then I read, but God. And here I see what I am by nature apart from God, and then suddenly the word but is introduced, and this is also a conjunction, but now it links to dissimilar or contrasting ideas. You were this, but God was this. You did this, but God did this. And we see the marvelous intervention of grace, God lifting us up to glory. And then he shifts gears again, and he says, wherefore remember. And here he makes a distinction between sinners in general and the sinners of the Gentiles, who had a compound problem. Not only were we separated from God by the wall of our sin, but there was another wall, sort of a T-form, another wall that separated us not so much from God, but from the covenants of promise. On this side were the Jews. They also had this matter of their sin that had to be dealt with their great Paschal Lamb. But we had an additional problem in that we had no covenant claim with God. We couldn't say, but wait a minute, God, you promised, because he hadn't promised us anything. And so the Lord Jesus in coming not only had to take away this wall that, and maybe we should have the wall this way, not only the wall that removed the sin question, but another wall that kept us back from God. We were far off. And so it's very important to notice the pronouns there, the you and the we, because there Paul links himself with the Jewish nation and he talks about his position, the Jews' position. And then he adds the compound problem, the additional problem that had to be dealt with, because we were Gentiles. And so he speaks about you and you who were far off and we who were nigh, and he brings us together in Christ. And then, of course, he always gives us a practical conclusion. And so he says, now therefore, and he draws the whole thing together and explains to us the responsibility of the child of God in the light of the truth of God, which is the whole purpose of the Bible anyway. So very often these connecting words will just stand out. If we're looking for them, they'll just stand out. It's not just, as we often hear the preacher say, if you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. There are a lot of other connecting words we ought to be looking for, and they will very often give us the clue. Now, I spoke to a few people who had done the paragraphing, and they got into the middle of the section, and they found some difficulty just as to where it should be divided. Now, let me say that these paragraph divisions, don't let anyone, you know, go out and give up Bible study or something because you didn't get the same divisions. There's nothing magical about this, and quite frankly, you can miss all the paragraphs and still get the message. And that's what we really want to get. But if the paragraph divisions can help us subdivide the book, it's like a child learning to eat, you see, and this is the tough part. Some of us, we like the milk. Now, I don't mean to be crude, but milk is food that has passed through someone's digestive system already. And they've done all the work, whether the cow or the goat or the mother, they've done the work, and you enter into the good of it, you see? But when we're going to study the Bible for ourselves, one of the first things we do with our children is, we do grind up the meat. In other words, we do most of the dividing, and then we let them do a little bit themselves. And at first, you get the food and the hair and the clothes and the floor, and you get very little in your mouth. Well, don't be too terribly discouraged. You just keep shoveling away, and the more you study, the more you get in. And this is the great thing about Bible study, that it's not arithmetic, it's geometric progression. At first, it takes a long time to get just a little bit. And you say, well, why bother? It took me 3 hours, and all I got was a spoonful. And I could have read Harry Ironside and got a whole meal. Well, but it would have been a meal of milk, you see. And what you want to do is to get meat. The same passage of Scripture can be milk or meat. It just depends on who does the chewing. So if you're going to study a passage and it takes a long time to get a little bit, don't be disheartened by that. Because when you discover a truth, you don't just discover one truth. You discover that truth as it relates to every other truth in the Bible, because it's a body of truth. So every truth is connected, and when I learn something out of Colossians, it may illuminate something in the Psalms for me, or something in the book of Judges, or it may help me to understand something in Revelation, because every truth is connected all the way through the Bible. And the more I know, the more I enjoy, and the faster I learn, the more things I see, the more connections I see, as I get more pieces into the puzzle, right? As the picture begins to develop, then I find it easier to put the puzzle together. When we read Colossians, we begin with a classic example of a Pauline letter, in fact, a first century letter. They begin with their own name. You don't have to go to the end of the letter to find out who sent it to you. It's right there at the beginning, Paul. That's how it begins. And I think most would agree, if we read Colossians chapter 1, that verses 1 and 2 form the salutation. And we don't want to get into a lot of detail here, but we do notice a few things. First of all, that Paul links himself with Timothy. He calls him our brother. And while he claims his apostleship, especially because, as far as we know, Paul had never been to Colossae, it was Epaphras, whom we're introduced a little later, who established the work there at Colossae. And Epaphras, no doubt, was an evangelist, had a heart for the things of God, but may not have felt very qualified to deal with this highly technical theological error of Gnosticism, as it was called. And so he informed the Apostle Paul, and Paul claims his apostleship in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's going to write authoritatively. These are not going to be suggestions. He's going to lay down in the epistle to the Colossians a careful, detailed description of the person, value, and work of the Lord Jesus. And so he claims that. But like any great man, he is quite prepared to include with himself, in the glory of it, in the fullness of it, his fellow laborers. And so he adds the name of Timothy. And as he writes this letter, he writes it to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And as you know, There are very few names that are given to the people of God in the New Testament, maybe half a dozen or so, and one of them is saints. You don't have to be dead for 190 years and have three verifiable miracles to be a saint. A saint is someone who is set apart for God. It's the same word holy that we have later on. We'll see that, that holiness is a matter that the apostle brings before the Christians. It's God's purpose to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we recognize that there is a positional sense in which we are all saints, we are set apart to God, and there is a practical sense in which that holiness becomes real in our lives, and we look at sin the way God does. We say, well, there's something within me that likes that, but I know that that's the wrong part. The real me, that which is born of God, stands with God against sin. So that holiness is not so much a condition, it's an attitude that leads to a condition, a separated walk pleasing to the Lord. So they are called saints and they are called faithful brethren. And here the apostle is underscoring, he is anticipating the problem. As he writes to these folks, he's anticipating the problem, and the apostle Paul, in classic style, is always slow in coming to what we call the point. And so he takes his time, and he first of all commends the saints for certain things. So the greeting, the salutation, begins verses 1 and 2. And there we see the whole thing hangs on Paul and Timothy and their relationship to believers at Colossae. He gives the usual dual greeting to an assembly, grace and peace, which, as you know, was the Greek and Hebrew greeting. To this day, the Hebrews, the Jews, use the term shalom in greeting one another. The Greeks use the word grace, and the Christians took these two greetings and put them together and exalted them. They were, in a new sense, not grace and peace from me. It's like people say, have a good day, and they have absolutely no power to give me a good day. Right? He can't do anything about it. But he doesn't say grace and peace from Timothy and I. He says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are, of course, the ones who can provide grace and peace for us. And in fact, in a real way, the rest of Colossians 1 is about grace and peace. The grace of God that brings the gospel to us and the peace of God that results as a fruit of that, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now in verse 3, he begins with the second section. I would suggest the second paragraph begins there in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, and so on. And really from verse 3 on down, I would suggest to verse 8, we have the second section. And there the apostle addresses the saints at Colossae and talks about the true gospel and its fruit. Now he's going to be dealing with a false gospel. And so he first of all establishes the true gospel. You see, before you can ever deal with a problem, you have to define your terms. And so the apostle in this little section is in fact defining the terms. He calls the gospel in verse 5 the word of the truth of the gospel. And at the end of verse 6, the grace of God in truth. These two phrases are used to describe what the gospel is. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the balance between grace and truth. The word of the truth of the gospel, or the good news, and the grace of God in truth. He talks about Epaphras and his ministry there, how that Epaphras, in effect, is a co-worker with them, and they appreciate him. He's a fellow servant. He's a faithful servant of Christ to them. His name, Epaphras, is a shortened form of Epaphroditus. He's not the Epaphroditus that is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but Epaphras is a shortened form, the masculine form of Epaphrodite, or Aphrodite. This was the goddess of love. And So he came from a pagan background. He'd been saved by the grace of God. And now the Apostle Paul tells us that he's a servant of Christ. And he says in verse 8, he declared unto us your love in the Spirit. A different category of love entirely from the pagan love, as it was called in the society of that day. Now, in verse 9, we have this phrase, for this cause. We noticed that that was a thought connector yesterday, and it describes a reason. The Apostle Paul is going to give his reason, a reason for something. We don't know what the purpose is yet, but as we read on, we discover that for this reason, he prayed for them, and he prayed certain prayers. Now, before this cause is going to take us back into the previous paragraph. And any good writer knows that you always have a connection. You don't have a paragraph and then another paragraph beside it which has absolutely no relation to it. There must be some link that holds those two paragraphs together. Or instead of having a paragraph division, we have a new chapter. It's something entirely different. So there must be some kind of a link. And you'll notice either at the end of the previous paragraph or the beginning of the new paragraph, there will be a link. There'll be something that holds the two paragraphs together. So here we have that Paul has received a message from Epaphras, a diagnosis of the situation in Colossae. And as a result, Paul says, because I heard about you and I heard of your love for the saints, I heard of your faith, and you notice, of course, what are called the three graces here, faith, hope, and love are mentioned together in verses 4 and 5. Because I have seen the evidence in your life, the fruit, verse 6, that which brings forth fruit as it does also in you, I've checked the fruit and I see the reality of it, and on the basis of that, I feel confident that I can pray for you in this way. For this cause. And so beginning in verse 9, we have his prayer. And what is the theme of the prayer? And by the way, when you're making up your little paragraphs, it's a good idea just to put a little descriptive title over each paragraph so that you can remember it. And try to keep it fairly short. Don't write an epistle instead of a title. It's just a little phrase, a few words to remind you what the major idea is in that paragraph. So the first paragraph, we're going to call it the salutation or the greeting. And then beginning in verse 3 and perhaps down to verse 8, we have the true gospel and its fruit. But if a person really believes the gospel, there will be evidence in their lives. And on the basis of that, in verse 9, he says, having seen the evidence, having heard of your love, and having seen the fruit in your life, and having this good report from Epaphras, on the basis of that, I've been praying for you. And beginning in verse 9 and on to 11, he describes his prayer. And he tells us what he's been praying for. And you'll notice one of the key words or key ideas in all of this section is fullness, right? The idea of fullness. The Lord Jesus prayed in John, spoke of fruit in John 15, and his desire was not just that they have fruit, but that they have more fruit and much fruit, and that their fruit remain. And it was the desire of the Apostle Paul to see the same thing here. And so he speaks about this, and notice these words. He says, I pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. All right? Filled. That's the idea. Fullness, completeness. So he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that you be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power or the power of his glory, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. You see that? The emphasis there? He says, there's been some pruning going on, and you've gone through some hard times. The purpose of it all is so that there be great, big, juicy bunches of grapes. God doesn't want little withered green things. He wants the real thing, so that people can come along and taste the fruit from your life and think of God. The fullness of the fruit, the fruitful life. And so that's the heart of his prayer, a prayer for divine fullness, a prayer for divine fullness, that their lives might increase the more, being fruitful already, they might be more fruitful and filled with the blessing of God. Now, there are some who've included the next few verses in that third paragraph. I would suggest, I'm the kind of a guy who likes short paragraphs because I lose contact real quickly and interest maybe, so I have short paragraphs. And I would suggest that beginning in verse 12 and running on to 14, we have an additional paragraph. It seems that now he shifts gears in verse 12. The linking phrase is giving thanks unto the Father. So he's still talking about his prayer, right? But now there's something different about the prayer. In verses 9 to 11, he's talking about what the Lord wants for you. But beginning in verse 12 and going on to 14, we have what the Lord did for you. It's still part of the prayer, and you could rightly include it as one paragraph. But now it's a little different idea, giving thanks unto the Father who has, and here's the key word now, what we have in the Lord Jesus. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he tells them initially his desire for them, his goal, his longing for them is to be fruitful. And then he gives them good reason to hope that it might come true. He that spared not his own son for us, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely, with him freely give us all things? You want the all things of these previous verses? Let me tell you the basis of it, says the apostle. Here's the secret. He's already given you all things. He gave you his son. And on the basis of that, you can hope. You can long for these riches, and you can expect them, because the God with whom you are dealing is your Father, who has generously already given you everything in the Lord Jesus. We'll think in more detail on another day about these key phrases and some of the terms that are used, partakers of the inheritance, delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom, and so on, redemption and forgiveness. We'll think about those, but just to get the general idea, that's what we're interested in here. The general idea is thanksgiving for what we already possess. So in the first section of his prayer, and again I say you can include this as one paragraph if you like, I won't break fellowship with you, in the first section it is supplication, isn't it? He is asking God for something for the saints. But now in the second half, it's thanksgiving, and he is expressing appreciation to God for what the saints already have. Sometimes we read the scripture and we think that promises and blessings are the same thing. If I promise my son $10, that's very different to giving him $10, especially if you're a Scotsman. See, you promise him $10, he doesn't have it yet, but if I give it to him, well, it's in his hand, it's his present possession. And there are some things that are promises, and there are some things that are possessions. You don't have to ask for them, you just enjoy them. They're already yours. You should thank him for them. That's a different thing, isn't it? And so he describes the things that we already possess in the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 15, we begin what we might call a qualification or a description here. And beginning at this verse, we have a kind of an explanation of who the Son is. Now, you can link verse 15, the first two words, who is, with the last two words of verse 13, or the last three words, his dear Son, who is, right? That intervening verse there is a little explanation, a little qualification. And so we sometimes miss the connection here, but the dear Son of verse 14 is the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's been dealing primarily with the Father and the blessings that come to us from the Father, giving thanks to the Father. It's the Father who's made us meet to be partakers. It's the Father who's delivered us and translated us into the kingdom of his own Son. But then we shift gears at the end of verse 13, and here we read about the blessings the Son has brought to us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 15, we have another shift. Not what we have in the Lord Jesus, not what he's done, but what he is. And so beginning in verse 15, I would suggest we have paragraph 5. So just a moment to recapitulate. Some people review, I recapitulate. Well, verses 1 and 2, salutation or greeting, paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, verses 3 to 8, the true gospel and its fruit. Then, beginning in verse 9, and carrying on down, you may choose to divide between 11 and 12, or carry on down through 14, we have his prayer for the saints. And the first half is supplication, a prayer for divine fullness, and then verses 12 to 14, thanksgiving for what we already possess, and the basis of our hope that God will actually answer the supplication of the earlier verses. But then beginning in verse 15 and carrying on down, now the key word is not what we have, nor yet what we hope to have, but what we know the Lord Jesus to be. And the key word is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body. So here the emphasis is now upon the offices that the Lord Jesus bears. The person who has redeemed us. After all, our redemption, our translation into the kingdom, our deliverance is only as good as the person who effected it. If someone comes to me and says, listen, I'll help you out of your trouble, what's the problem? Well, I say, I owe $100,000. No problem, I'll help you. I say, well, how are you going to help me? Well, I'll sell lemonade down on the street there. I'm sure there'll be some people who'll stop and help me. Buy some lemonade, and I'll sell newspapers around the doors and say, well, listen, I appreciate your spirit, but I don't think you're going to help me pay off my $100,000. The help, you see, though they may be willing to help, the help is only as good as the person himself. What are the credentials of the person who's redeemed me? And so he begins to describe them. And of course, if we understand Gnosticism, the whole idea was that they gave the Lord Jesus a place, but they did not give him the place. They give him a place, but they did not give him the place. And so the emphasis here on the Lord Jesus is that he has the place. He is the first in both creations. He is the firstborn of every creature. And then we have this explanation, for by him were all things created and so on, and he is before all things, by him all things consist. That's the first creation, and he describes the Lord Jesus as the firstborn of every creature. And then, beginning in verse 18, we have the second, or the new creation, and we see the Lord Jesus is also the first there. He is called the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so in the first case, we have the first creation, and he is the one who was the life possessor, who gave life in the first place. He was the creator of all things. But then something happened. Sin came in, and with sin came death. And all died. And so now he came again into the world, and now he is the firstborn from among the dead. And he establishes a new order, a new society, a new creation, composed of those who put their trust in him. He's the first of the first creation. He's the first of the new creation. Head of both, the supreme one in the physical and the spiritual world. So the Lord is described in these magnificent ways, And it really takes our breath away when we read how God describes his Son. By the Spirit of God, we have this wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And let me just say this in passing. Twice over, we have this term, the firstborn. That a careful reading of the Old Testament will show you that almost never was the one born first the firstborn. Cain was born first, Abel was the firstborn. Esau was born first, Jacob was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first, Isaac was the firstborn, right? Almost never was the one born first the firstborn. The firstborn was not so much a matter of chronology, a matter of history. It was a matter of privilege, a matter of honor. And so it's not a matter of the Lord Jesus being born before anybody else. That's not the idea. It was first in preeminence. It was first in honor and position. And so speaking of him here as the firstborn does not mean that he was born before any other creature was born. That's not the idea. It was that he is supreme in the place of honor above all other creatures, and then we have the reason why. Not because he was born before everyone else, but because he created everything else. And Paul goes on to qualify this so that we won't have any question in our mind. The things in heaven, the things in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Does he leave anything else out? Anything out? No. So what he's doing here is he's dissuading us from the idea that Christ was a created being somewhere in the structure. He says he's above all of that. Is Christ visible? Is he invisible? It doesn't matter. He created everything visible and invisible. Is Christ in heaven? Is he on earth? It doesn't matter. He created everything in heaven and earth. In every sphere, in every realm, Christ did the creating work. So there's no question in Paul's mind that the Lord Jesus was not a created being, which again was the teaching of Gnosticism, that there was a hierarchy. You see, the world was evil, God was good. How could God have anything to do with an evil world? Well, he did it simply by introducing an infinite, well, almost infinite number of steps between earth and heaven, so that by the time the thing got to us and we got to God, there was no taint left, you see? And somewhere in that big long line of angelic beings and all the rest, the Lord Jesus was in this hierarchy. But he wasn't the supreme one. And Paul is laying stress upon the fact that Christ is supreme in creation. And then secondly, he is supreme in the church. And so he links these two ideas together. And so I would suggest that verses 15 to 18 form paragraph 5. Christ the first in both creations. You'll notice at the end of that section, verse 18, we have this statement of purpose, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And again, a statement of reason, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, or it was the pleasure that in him fullness, all fullness should dwell. Now, verse 20, I would suggest, begins the next section, and I think there are probably some of you who would have included maybe verses 19 and 21 in that paragraph. And again, that's quite a suitable break. Paul has these famous run-on sentences, and sometimes it's quite difficult to divide. But the reason I divided it there and said that verse 20 begins paragraph 6 is that beginning with this section now, verse 19 really ends off the idea, the previous idea, and now he goes back and says, having made peace. In other words, this being a fait accompli, this being a finished deal, a finished work, what are the results now that have come to us? Peace leads to reconciliation. Reconciliation ought to lead to holiness, unblameableness, and unreprovableness in his sight. And then he gives the qualifier, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Right? So here now, he's shifted gears. Initially, he's talking about Paul and Timothy. Then in the second paragraph, he's talking about the saints at Colossae. Then he's talking about the blessings that he longs for the saints to come from God the Father. Then he's talking about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Then he goes to the subject of the person of Christ and who he is in himself. Then he goes back to the saints at Colossae. And he shows now the relationship between the saints at Colossae and this glorified, exalted person in heaven. And he says, by virtue of what he's accomplished for you, this is how it ought to reflect in your life. What happened at Calvary ought to have an influence on what happens in Colossae. That makes sense, doesn't it? Who the person is that sits at the right hand of God, what he accomplished at the place called Calvary, and how it affects those who are now in vital connection with him, reconciled to him because of what he did at the cross. There ought to be some evidence in your life now. There ought to be some fruit. So he goes back to the subject of evidence. And he says that if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then this is what will happen in your life. You will be holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And again, we'll have to think about those terms. Now, the linking phrase between this and the next paragraph, which I would suggest begins in verse 24, is the phrase at the end of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So, he's talking about the gospel that was preached, the gospel they received, the gospel that ought to have fruit in their lives, ought to produce evidence. Now he says, I preach that gospel. That's the gospel I preach. The gospel you believed is the gospel I preached. And now he links himself with them through the gospel. See? First of all, he reminds them that they're linked with God through Christ, this wonderful reconciliation work that's been accomplished, and the result, the evidence that ought to be in their lives. And then he says, well, this gospel that you received, say, that's the same gospel I preach, isn't it? I'm a minister of the gospel. This gospel, and beginning in verse 24 now, he goes back to the theme of himself and Timothy. Now again, let's remember, this is just the end of chapter 1. And he is laying now the stress upon his own sacrificial service for God, and laying down some reasons why they ought to pay attention to him in the following chapters. And he tells them this, and no doubt they've heard of his ministry, but he reminds them that he is suffering for them. Why for them? In what sense? Well, he mentions this in Ephesians, almost the same phrase, for you Gentiles, he says in chapter 2. The reason I'm in jail, the reason I'm suffering is primarily for you Gentiles. You see, if I had just preached a Jewish gospel, they probably would have been not thrown into prison. But because I specifically stressed that the gospel was for the Gentiles too, as soon as he brought that issue up, the Jews rose up in fury and forced the Romans to put them in prison. So he said specifically, the reason I'm in prison is so that the fullness of the gospel might come to the Gentiles. That's why I'm in jail. Well, now that's a pretty strong credential, isn't it? If somebody wrote to you and said, I'm writing to you, I have a few things I'd like to tell you. I happen to be spending time in prison right now because of you. That's a fairly compelling twisting of the arm, isn't it, to get our attention. And so he begins to describe now this wonderful, he doesn't speak of it, he's not down in the mouth. He's not saying, well, I really am sorry I'm here. You Gentiles, I mean, what, you're causing this, that's why I'm suffering, it's all your fault. He's not saying that. But he is saying that there is a relationship between the fact that he brings the gospel to the Gentiles in its fullness and he being in prison. So he begins to describe this wonderful mystery that has been committed to him. Paul never seemed to get over that, did he? That the mystery had been committed to him. who was less than the least of all saints, who was the chief of sinners, who had the blood of Christians on his hands, who would ever think of doing that? Taking the man who was murdering Christians and attempting to eradicate the name of Christ from the face of the earth and take him up and use him as the apostle to the church, the apostle to the Gentiles. Who'd ever think of doing that but God? And so Paul is amazed again at the grace of God towards him, and he speaks now about this wonderful dispensation of God, which was given to Paul for the Gentiles to, as he says at the end of verse 25, fill up the word of God. This is the last great mystery revealed, the completion of the teaching of Scripture. Now, there were other books that were written after Paul laid down his pen and laid down his life, but primarily the fullness of the truth was complete. The last great revelation of a mystery was given to the Apostle Paul. So in this last little section, I've called this the price Paul paid to see his own prayer answered. You see, he's prayed for the Christians earlier on and says, this is what I'd like for you. But now he's going to get serious about it, and he says, I'm not just praying for you, I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering for you. And you'll notice the shift between I and we in the section. He includes Timothy in some of these phrases. He says in verse 28, whom not I preach. He says, I am the one who is committed with this great ministry, this mystery doctrine of the church. But we preach it together, and we warn every man, and we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he includes Timothy there again. So I would suggest to you that in a sense we have a bit of a pyramid in the chapter. We have the salutation which introduces Paul and Timothy to the saints at Colossae. And at the end, verses 24 down to 29, again we have Paul and Timothy and their ministry to the saints at Colossae and to the church in general. Right? So we've got Paul and Timothy at the beginning of the chapter and Paul and Timothy at the end. And then the next two sections, paragraph 2 and paragraph 6, we have the saints at Colossae in the spotlight, don't we? In paragraph 2, here Paul is saying, I've heard about you. I've heard that there's fruit in your life. I've heard you've received the gospel. I've heard that that God is blessing in your life. And Epaphras is ministering to you and declared to us your love in the Spirit. So the saints at Colossae are in the spotlight. Well, the same is true of paragraph 6. Again, it's the saints at Colossae, and there he's talking about the proven, the evidence, the results of the cross in the lives of God's people at Colossae. And he says, you ought to be, you were alienated, but now you're reconciled, so you ought to be living holy, unblameable, unreprovable lives. You ought to be continuing in the faith, and you ought to not be moved away from the gospel which you have heard. And then the middle three sections, and you may wish to make some more distinction there, but it seems to me the middle three sections are the blessings of the believers. And we have in paragraph 3 what he wants for you. In the middle paragraph, what he did for you. And in paragraph 5, what he is for you. What he wants for you, what he did for you, what he is for you. Now, that puts verses 12, 13, and 14 at the pivot of the chapter. Does it make sense when we look at it? Is that really the pivot? Well, it seems to be, doesn't it? It's at this point that we see the big shift from darkness to light, from being translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so the cross stands here at the pivot of the chapter. It's because of who He is and what He's done that all of the blessings flow to the people of God. So we have this division, and you may have other divisions which are quite appropriate, and I'm not saying that that's exactly, you know, I wouldn't go to the stake for this. I wouldn't say, well, this is the only way you can look at it. But as you read through the chapter, I think it's good for us, whether we come up with a little different answer or not, it's good for us to look for that, isn't it? To see the major shifts in ideas, the changes that occur as he goes through the book. Now, I assume our time is gone, and I'll leave for you tomorrow if you would like to think about the key terms and ideas that we have through the chapter now. Now we're going to start looking under the leaves, right? Martin Luther described Bible study much like picking apples and how you shake the trunk and then you shake the limbs, you shake the branches, and then eventually you look under the leaves. And so we're going to be thinking about words and their meanings now. We're going to be getting down to the particulars, the minutiae of the chapter, and seeing if we understand the meanings of the words. And as we read, here are some things to list down on your little observation list. Things to be looking for when you study a chapter. The major Bible doctrines. Now, I would suggest that the major Bible doctrines, if I was a theologian, I'd put it this way. Theology, the study of God. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Pneuma is like pneumatic tires, you know, wind, actually. The word for the Spirit is pneuma, the wind. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. Then, bibliology, the doctrine of God's revelation. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. And then, angelology, the doctrine of the spirit world. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Soteriology. Soteriology meaning the doctrines of salvation. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. And then eschatology, the doctrine of future things. Right? Now, basically, the whole Bible is described by those doctrines. Now, of course, you can take the doctrine of salvation and you can divide it 50 ways. And you can look at justification and sanctification and redemption and reconciliation and atonement and so on. But if you put them all together, those are the major doctrines. So when I read a chapter like this, I'm going to ask myself, what does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about the Father? What does it teach me about the Son? What does it teach me about the Spirit? What does it teach me about the Word of God? What does it teach me about salvation, the evangel, the gospel? What doctrines concerning salvation are here? What does it teach me about man? What does it teach me about the church? What does it teach me about future things? What does it teach me about the spirit world? I dare say that in Colossians chapter 1, you have all the major doctrines of the Bible somewhere in this chapter. Right? So, we're going to ask ourselves those questions as we read through the chapter. Those are some things to look for as we travel down the road of Colossians chapter 1. So I would suggest to you for tomorrow to list the key terms and to ask yourself the question, what does it teach me? What can I learn about these particular doctrines? Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It just means teaching. The teachings of the Word of God, and these are the major teachings that we have through this chapter. So I hope that's been a little helpful. When I saw the smattering of people here, when it was time to start, I thought I'd scared everybody away. I hope I don't scare you away. If you don't get some of this, don't worry about it. There are men who lived and died and never knew what soteriology was, and they were godly Christians, and they got to heaven, and they enjoyed the Lord along the way. You don't have to know big words like watermelon to get along in life, but I just mention them to you because when we're thinking about the methodical study of the Word of God, we recognize that there are major themes that run right through the book, aren't there? Major themes. In fact, we can take the whole Bible and put it down into four themes, four major themes. A revelation of God's person, a revelation of God's plan, the revelation of God's provision, and the revelation of God's people. That's pretty much everything in the Bible. God's person, When I studied that, it should result in worship and appreciation for who God is. The revelation of God's plan should result in obedience, moving with God in his purposes. The revelation of God's provision will result in thankfulness and appropriation, God's provision in creation and providence and in redemption. And the revelation of God's people will result in carefulness, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not everything written for me, but everything written for me. And so Israel, the church, the remnant, I'll make distinctions between the nation of Israel and the church and the kingdom, and I'll try to understand how they relate one to the other. There is some overlap, and we understand that too. So in our study of the Word of God, it's good for us to get some of these landmarks. Otherwise, we keep getting lost, and we get frustrated. If every time I went out in the car, I got lost, after a while, I'd give up driving. When we study the Bible, if every time we open it, we get lost, eventually we say, well, this isn't too much fun. So if we just get a few good landmarks so we don't get too lost too often, it may help us in the study of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we can't read a chapter like this without bowing in worship and acknowledging before thee whatever else we miss from the chapter and whatever artificial means we use to try and discern the meaning of it. We can't help but be overwhelmed by the love of the Lord Jesus and the magnificent plan of God. And we see him at the height of created glory, the one who made everything, who was not a creature himself, but who created all things and who sustains all things and who is the reason for all things. They were made for his pleasure. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made like his creatures, so that those who once were created to manifest the glory of God and who sinned and who came under the sentence of death could be lifted up from this horrible situation, up to glory, to share it with him as the head of all creation, the new creation, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. What a Savior we have. What blessings. How can we ever be grumpy? How can we ever be unthankful, dissatisfied? When we read of what we have in the Lord Jesus, oh Father, help us to enter into the fullness of it, and so walking in faith and obedience, manifest by our lives that we've been to the cross and that we're destined for the glory, that we might walk lives that are holy and unblameable and unreprovable, not in the sight of men, but in thy sight, under thy eye. We thank thee for men like Paul and Timothy, men who have given themselves to the proclamation of the gospel, leaving home and loved ones and proclaiming the truth, and many times suffering for it. We think of thy people in China today and 1,000 other places where they are suffering for the Lord Jesus because they stand for the gospel and the liberty of it. Help us, Father, to remember them and to be vigorous in our own witness that others may hear of our Savior and be reconciled to God by the death of thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.